I've been encouraged to preach on the Corinthian epistles. One of the reasons that it was brought to my attention is I often quote from them. There is so much content in these epistles that are, all the content of the Bible is important to us, you know. But I find myself quoting so much from the book of Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and when I was encouraged to do that, the individual asked, well, why haven't you done that? And I go, well, because I'm not up to it. And so I intentionally gave more thorough study to these Corinthian epistles, and I don't know that I'm any more up to it than I was before, but we'll do our best to work through this book of 2 Corinthians and hopefully benefit from it. The information in it is wonderful. And this morning, I want for us to just look at the context of the Corinthian epistles and understand what the situation was into which Paul wrote. Because understanding that is a key to interpreting what he's saying. I remember talking with my kids through the years, and I would say, do you understand what I'm saying? And often as I read Paul's epistles, I wish I could join him for coffee down at Sykes or something and say, why did you write this? And there's just things that are sometimes hard to be understood. And if we understand the context into which they are coming, it really helps us understand that. The context into which they were coming is extreme, and it's important for you to understand that. Paul had received words from several of the Corinthian people within that church. Evidently, this is how it began. That there were conditions and situations within the church at Corinth that were quite regrettable. Understands Paul's compassion for the churches. And one of the things that we need to understand as we look at this is that God's work today is the work of local churches. There is, I believe, altogether too much emphasis on this universal church family and a lack of loyalty and interest in the local church. You need to understand that when we come to the last encounter in earthly history with Jesus Christ, and it was the encounter that John the Apostle had with him on the Isle of Patmos, as a result, we have the book of Revelation. But in those first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the seven churches of Ephesus. He didn't give a general message to Christendom. He gave a specific message to seven particular churches, and they all had their own particular issues that needed to be dealt with. None of them were comfortable. How would you like to have the Lord Jesus speak to Dr. Schrader and say, I want you to know what's going on up there at Bethel Baptist Church, and I want you to go up there and I want you to address them on these issues, such as Ephesus, when he says, thou hast left thy first love. You know, in most cases, we don't want to face our warts and blisters. And we don't want to deal with them. And we sweep them under the rug. We hope they'll go away. Here in this Corinthian church, I wonder about the advice that Paul could give. He might have said to Priscilla and Aquila, if they were indeed a source of some of this information, and the text seems to indicate that they may have been a source, Well, I'll tell you what to do, Priscilla and Aquila. You go back there and you withdraw your membership from that church and you go out and start the Second Baptist Church of Corinth. He didn't say that. Instead, he sent his companion in the ministry, Titus. He said, Titus, go up there and find out if these things are true. Take this letter with you that I'm sending, 1 Corinthians, and address these issues and help those dear people sort those matters out and correct them. Paul dearly loved this church. And he wanted to see these issues corrected. But don't misunderstand how deeply he felt about this issue. And that's why I had Pastor Reber read the second chapter. Notice what it says. And here he's coming, you know, sometime later after the first epistle was written. And he's writing the second epistle. And yet he is saying, I can't go there. I can't go to Corinth. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. This heaviness is wrapped up in several things, but the greatest of which is he's grieved. He is deeply grieved over the conditions that are in the church of Corinth. And I think in some sense he's a little fearful that if he goes there, he's going to end up speaking in his outdoor voice to them. Be rather forceful in what he says. And so he determined rather he would write them a letter. Now, if you stand outside and beyond that a little bit more, we'll find out that God indeed let him write a letter so that we would have a letter so we would know how to deal with these things rather than just verbal communication with Corinth. We're instructed through this and therefore the importance of this letter. He says in verse 2, for if I make you sorry, he knows that if he comes, he cannot overlook the situations that are going on in Corinth. And it's interesting, he mentions this in the second chapter, or in the second epistle, the second chapter of the second epistle, because they've already corrected some things. But yet there's still more things to correct. And he says, if I come to you, I am going to have to deal with those things. We can't just let them go on. I can't come to you and talk to you about the glories of Christ and all of these things and the wonders of all these things, because right now we have some issues that have to be dealt with. And I'm not going to come, he says, until these situations are resolved. And as I read this and see the compassion of this man, I just marvel. He says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? He rejoiced in this church at Corinth. He was the man who came and preached the gospel and saw numbers of people converted to Jesus Christ, genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, and that was his joy. So I rejoice in you people. But you just drive me nuts. Isn't that interesting? God's people, genuinely converted people, can get all out of shape, all misdirected. He says, I'll write you a letter and talk to you about this. But right now, personally and emotionally, I can't handle coming among you. I just can't do that. And if you'd like to see with me just to how great of an extent he felt the burden and pressure of this, go with me to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. chapter 13 and verse 5, and notice what he concludes by saying, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He said, I saw so many of you people being converted to Christ, but right now I stand in question about your conversion because of what you're doing. The weight and the earnestness of the apostle here is something that has just really captured my attention and my heart in all of this. And in some measure, it leads us in how to deal with these issues. That we ought not to deal with them in anger. We ought not to deal with them in some kind of anxiety. But by all means, we must deal with them. In verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says this, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Before I come, I want to know if you're really obedient in all things. We can give no partial obedience to the Word of God or partial obedience to Christ. It is everything. And up in verse 4, you will notice, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul said, I'm not doing this because I'm mad at you. I'm not doing this because somehow you're ruining my reputation as the founder of the church in Corinth. I'm writing because I love you. And brethren, in the family of God, we are obligated to correct one another because we love each other. It is our responsibility. It is our duty. Now, that being said, I want to speak with you about the issues that gave rise to the Corinthian epistles. That would be both of them. And if you turn with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, you'll find a statement of an overall condition that existed in the church of Corinth. In verse 3 it says, for ye are yet carnal. That is the overall condition of the church at Corinth. Carnality. Carnality is something that we need to understand and realize, that a believer in Christ has two opposing paths that he can walk. He is a Christian man. He is converted. But there is yet an issue to be resolved. Shall that man walk in the Spirit in obedience to God in the Scriptures, or shall he walk in his own selfish pursuits? Paul is saying that Corinth was characterized, that would be in its majority, it is carnal. The people were walking after their own fleshly lusts. Now, let me take you to some other portions of Scripture to just kind of understand the doctrine of this a bit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the path of victory for the believer. And in verse 2 he said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now you connect with that Galatians 5:1, stand therefore stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we're talking about here. We're talking about the believer's liberty from the bondage of the flesh and his opportunity to walk in the Spirit. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We therefore, I believe, can say that the Corinthian church was dominated by the flesh. And that's an interesting thing. And I think it's something that's very difficult for us to understand, that a group of people that have come together and organized themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, in that activity are actually being dominated by the flesh. I think it's hard for us to understand and accept that our activities, our sacrifices, our ministries, our fellowship can be carnal and not spiritual. But that was the characteristic of this church. They were carnal. Now, I want you to see how Paul concluded that. It wasn't a necessarily spiritual observation. It wasn't that he heard about things going on and the Spirit of God or the Son of God took him aside and said, Paul, these folks up here are carnal. Tell them that. No. He was informed of what was happening, and that information led him to conclude that they were carnal. There are evidences and symptoms of carnality. So where these symptoms exist, carnality is the cause. And understand with me, I don't mean to repeat myself too much, but carnality is walking in the flesh. I can't determine that. I can't look into your hearts and say, well, you're being motivated by the flesh, or you're being motivated by the Spirit. We can't do that to each other. God help us from trying to do that to each other. But there are evidences in our behavior of what the dominating force of our life is. Let's look at these evidences. And incidentally, I do this for you to examine yourself. Those were the final words of the Apostle Paul. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the Spirit or not. Because don't you know Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 3 through 10, one of the first evidences or symptoms he cited was conflicts about men. 1 Corinthians 3, 3 through 10. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? This is what was reported, that there was this envy and strife and divisions. And then he says, here was the source of those divisions. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Oh, it is so easy for us to become followers of men. and by that to become divided in our allegiance to men of God. Was Paul a cause of this? No. Was Apollos a cause of this? No. And there were some of them who even said and made the comparison, we're followers of Christ. Was Christ the cause of this? No, it was their conflict over men. And that brings me to this point. Please understand that the first evidence of carnality is conflict. This conflict was over men. This whole conflict arose out of a misunderstanding of gospel work. I was speaking with Dr. Moritz yesterday afternoon after the meetings were over, and I appreciated the chance I had to speak with him just kind of personally for a while. And I suggested to him that I really believe that the next great battle in fundamentalism is going to be over the issue of how gospel work is done. Boy, did he give me a bunch of ammunition in a hurry about how that is happening. These people thought that gospel work was the result of men rather than the result of God. And you know, we often think that that's the case. That it is these gifted, qualified, capable men that bring the blessing of God. It is not. It is God alone who does that. But he works through men. Now, if you go on, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Your belief didn't come by me. Your belief didn't come by Apollos or Titus or Silas or Barnabas or Aquila or Aquila, any of these. Your faith was a gift from God. All we did was tell you about him and about the gospel. We need to understand in our heart that gospel work is the work of God. And we are, in every sense, insignificant parts of that. It is a matter of what God is doing. Verse 6 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. I really believe that we will not fail in our pursuit of 2 Corinthians if we approach it from the point of gospel ministry. And that's what I'm going to do. I am going to try to bring out of that book what Paul says about gospel ministry so that we can understand it. We have some, not to say too much, terrible misgivings about gospel ministry and how it is done. And we believe that somehow, by our zeal and by our logic and by our arguments and by our efforts, we can see people converted to Christ. And I believe that is absolutely false. I would almost go far as to say it's ungodly, because we do not put God in his rightful place in those matters. We have seen things happen, and we have read the history of how things happened, and we have drawn conclusions about how and why they happened. And have, unfortunately, quite often, left God out of the picture. And we look back on events such as the Great Awakening in America, and we want it again. God bless you, you want it again. I want it again. But the only accounting for such a remarkable situation is God. He did something in those days. In the mid-1700s, it began with Jonathan Edwards, culminated in the ministry of George Whitefield. And understand, those men were broadly hated. Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church and sent out to some mission for Indians in the western part of the state because they didn't want anything to do with him. But God moved at that time. And souls, thousands upon thousands of souls were converted to Jesus Christ. I wish we could go back there and stand on the hillside because literally it happened in the fields and hamlets of New England. It didn't happen in the churches. Most of the churches wouldn't have anything to do with George Whitefield. Poor guy died a pauper. He would come into town. They'd put a dining room table under a big shade tree. He'd stand up on that table and with his billowing voice, he would preach five-point Calvinism. Does that scare you? And people cried out of anguish for their sin. He never gave a public invitation. After he got done preaching, he went on to the next town. But thousands of souls were converted to Jesus Christ because God was doing something. Paul says, you folks are saved because God did something. Don't you congratulate the men that God happened to use. In another second section, he says, we are nothing. That's true. All right. So, one of the symptoms of their carnality were conflicts about men. Another of their symptoms was carelessness about sin. This is a remarkable situation. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, it's reported commonly, so everybody knows this, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, and we're not even going to come back to it and look at it. It's in 1 Corinthians. But I just want you to see that this church was very careless about the matters of sin. They were so involved in their own sophistication of who they were and how well they preached. Their oratory was smooth. Their music was wonderful. And they just said, we aren't going to worry about these incidental items that there's a man in our church who's living in fornication. Sweep that under the rug. Paul said, you can't be careless about sin. I'm just getting to the place where I can verbalize things that I have grown to understand. One of the things that I've seen as new evangelicalism has grown and come upon our land, and I don't know what's going on over in Europe. Let them worry about that. Or other places. But in our land, and I've seen this happen, and it's happened right under my eyes, that I have found and watched God's people reinterpret the scripture so that they can lead worldly lives. Let me explain that to you. They want to live honestly, with character and integrity, and even with morality, but they want to be worldly. They want to live and fit in the world. And the scriptures condemn that. The scriptures say, and we're going to see this as we study through 2 Corinthians, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a God unto you, and you shall be my people. We're to live strange and unusual lives. Lives that are not worldly. Let me take you just one portion of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to see that this is the common emphasis of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this, I think, is the issue why Christian people want to live in the world. They don't want the bane of that distinction from worldliness. They don't want to suffer that. Christ suffered in the flesh. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may have sufficed you to rot the will of the Gentiles, when you walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We are to live a different kind of life. We cannot be careless about the things of the world and the things of sin. But that was something that had characterized the Corinthian church. If you went into the Corinthian church, you would not necessarily understand that these are a people that have left the world. They would have all the attractions and attentions and accoutrements and characteristics of the world all over them, just they would have good salvation doctrine. My, if we don't live in a day like that. The third thing was they were consumed by personal interests. They were consumed by personal interests. If you see with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this. We're going to look at 8 verses there. Just read them. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. That's sarcasm. Will you set the world to judge between you, those who are least esteemed in the church? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Are you so wrapped up in your own personal interests that you would taint and mar the testimony of Christ to get your own just due back? Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There it is, folks. It's in the Bible. It is saying we will suffer and we will take injury even from our brethren in order to preserve the testimony of Christ. Not consumed by personal interests. The fourth thing, and we'll close with this, was criticism. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. They were very critical of the apostle. They said, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." I don't think we need to comment on that very much. Paul was not the silver-tongued orator. He wasn't the best-dressed man in town. And he wasn't particularly handsome anyway. Who would want to invite him to be the guest speaker? I would. Because Paul might not say it well, but he sure knew the content. He knew the stuff. Criticism. Oh, how often we are critical of God's servants. Mark this with me. I believe it is a very dangerous thing to criticize the servant of God. Don't miss it. God hears it. Whether it is said in the corner of the attic or on a housetop on Main Street, God hears it. And his servants are special to him. He has chosen them. They are not above reproach. Receive not an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. They are not exempt from questioning, but criticism. What a shameful thing that is. It is an evidence of deep, dark carnality. Understand that this church, though carnal, though bathed in conflicts about men, though careless about sin, though consumed by personal interests, though critical of God's servants, were energetically, enthusiastically, misguidedly involved in gospel work. And Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians to say, you guys have missed the point. You have developed a gospel ministry rooted in your own ideas, your own philosophies, your own reasoning, your own logic. You need to understand how it is that God ministers to the world, how he reaches sinners, and what he expects of his churches. And that will be the content of our study of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the time we've had just to basically introduce this second chapter or the second epistle to the Corinthians. And Lord, I pray that we would give our careful attention to these things. I think in the end they will be incredibly instructive, very encouraging, and help us to really serve you well in this world. Grant us the grace to understand these things and to employ them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all been around Montana long enough, and we've all driven in the winter, and you know what it's like to get your wheels in the snow or in the ice, and the engine's just a-roaring, and the tires are just a-spinning, and you're not going anywhere. I really think that's a wonderful picture of Christianity today. Well, not wonderful, but accurate. That we are working harder than we've ever worked, we're doing more than we've ever done, and we're getting less done than we ever got done. I think we just need to settle down and rest in Jesus Christ and do the gospel work the way the book of Corinthians is going to tell us how to do it. And we're going to find out that God has a way of bearing fruit in our lives. And he's the one who does it. I trust we'll really benefit from this study.